God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 16th day of June, 2010, and you're listening to our Wednesday evening broadcast. Our sermon is taught by our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo, as he continues his Studies in Joshua series. Tonight's sermon is entitled, The Sin of Covetousness. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you're listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thanks again for listening.
Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand. Joshua chapter 6 this evening and 7. We're going to actually go to a couple verses right above Joshua 7 there into Joshua 6 and read on down. We've been going through the life or the book of Joshua, of course, dealing with Joshua, the Israelites. And just remind everybody, it's a great picture of the victorious Christian life. And seeing a lot of symbolism through it, been enjoying that tremendously. And it's going to take at least two parts to complete this story here. We'll do the reading tonight. Really got one main point I want to bring up tonight. And we'll try to conclude either next week or the week after. But as we look at this classic story here, we end in chapter 6. Jericho has been destroyed, if you remember that. And now we're heading into the next battle, Ai. But I want to back up and just kind of remind you of a couple things. Actually, verse 17 of Joshua chapter 6 says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Now, that was the command given right before they go into Jericho. So very simple, just reminding you. I know if you're students of the Word, I know you know that, but I want to remind you tonight of what he said. Keep Rahab alive and kill everything else and bring all the gold and silver and the vessels into the house of God. It belongs to God. We talked about that first things first last week, that really the first belongs to God. And we reminded you it belongs to God. And so God gave a clear command, not really anything you had to wonder about. He said, don't do this, okay? This is for everybody. This is mine. From here on out, you'll get to keep the spoil, but I want this. Now we go to Joshua 7, verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed it." Now, the next 6-7 verses are, they go up, they view it, they send 3,000 men in to fight, and they lose. Now, remember, they just went to Jericho, a fortified city, a huge city, probably the biggest and most fortified city in the land of Canaan, and they win without losing one man. They then go into little Ai with 3,000 men and lose 36 men, the next several verses say. Joshua then falls down just pleading to God, saying, oh God, what have we done? And God, you got to save us. And God, what about this? Jump down to verse 8. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? This is Joshua crying out to God. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Now, I got to stop there because I just got to let you know that when you read enough Bible and you see phrases like that, that's funny stuff. You say, how's that funny stuff? Well, I mean, you just see the Lord. Usually everything's just kind of so solemn, so stoic, so serious, so sober. And I just kind of see the Lord saying, would you just get up? What are you doing? Now, he's praying before God. He's prostrate. I mean, when's the last time you read in the Bible someone's begging to God and God goes, would you just get up? You know, that's what he's saying to Joshua. He says, get up. And then he goes on. He says, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Then we jump down, and basically Achan is chosen. We'll discuss that here in just a minute. And verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, the family that was chosen, who stole the accursed, saying, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you and praise you for the reading of your word. Lord, as we remember so vividly, Lord, how the book of Joshua parallels our own Christian life, Lord, and the events that so often take place, I pray, Lord, that we would come with a seriousness to view these things in light of how they apply to us. And so, Lord, I pray this evening as we take a look at just one aspect of this powerful story, that, Lord, you would drive home your point clear to our mind, encourage and strengthen us in the way to go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Classic story in the Old Testament, especially the book of Joshua. We left some parts out, and we'll come back next week and read some of those, and I'll just kind of paraphrase some of it right now. It's always a pretty intriguing story to me. It's about 1.5 million people or so, depending on who you read, 1 to 2 million people. So we'll split it in the middle. 1.5 million Jews. They've just gone into a great battle. They've won the battle of Jericho, as we've discussed. But in that, God gave one command. We went back, we read that command. Don't touch anything. Don't take anything. And yet one man does. Now, folks, you think normally when you're in a crowd and there's a battle going on, man, you can go in and take something and be okay. And he was. Obviously, nobody saw. Nobody knew. Nobody turned him in when the cursed thing was taken. They just went on their way. How he got it out? I don't know. I don't know what he did. I don't know how he snuck it out. Maybe when everyone else was fighting, he took it and ran it back to his tent. Who knows? It doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is it ended up in his tent. I do want to bring up the point, though, to be in the tent, the family had to be aware of it, just in case you didn't put all that together. The family was very much aware of what took place. So he gabs it, he buries it, he hides it, and there we are. And all of a sudden, they go into battle to Ai, and as we read the story, the Israelites lose that battle, and now they're distraught. Well, God, we win this big war, and now we come into a little war. We can't even win against this little bitty tribe. Have we lost our power? And basically says, yeah, you have. Yeah, you have. You know, well, what do we do? Well, somebody took the accursed thing. Get up, sanctify yourself, and find the person who took the accursed thing. That's how they did it. If we went through and read from about verses 13 on down to 20, they lined up the 12 tribes of Israel. 1.5 million people. Just the time to do that is mind-boggling to me. 1.5 million people line up. So as they're all lined up and they're going about their way, suddenly they begin to have the tribes pass by. And I can just envision as it's listed here, and it doesn't give us every detail, but it's listed there, I guess Joshua set up in a central location, and the way the tribes were normally done in kind of a square scenario there, you know, three on each side. And maybe Joshua's here, and he said, okay, rotate, I guess. And they all began to rotate, and as the tribe leaders came by, and whether it was the whole tribe or the leaders, the Lord would tell Joshua, yay or nay. And as they went by, one tribe after another, finally Judah comes by, and God says, that's the tribe. Now, folks, there's a 1 in 12 chance that they would make the right choice. Now, you're 1.5 million people. And all of a sudden, you're sitting there aching, and just by chance, God tells Joshua that it's the tribe of Judah. But wait a minute. There's thousands of people in this tribe. There's thousands of families. So now they break up, they dismiss everybody, and they break up the tribe of Judah into families. I have no earthly idea how many families there were. I didn't take the time to go count, I'll be honest with you. I just know there was a bunch. And they line up all the families. Well, if you just took the families in Central Baptist Church, imagine 200 families, and we're trying to find the one messing up. Okay? I mean, you know what the odds are? 1 in 200, preacher. That's not real good odds. Well, take this one. 1 in how many thousands upon thousands of people are in this one tribe? And they're going to try to find it. So Achan's sitting back and he's thinking, I ain't saying a word. What's the chances they pick me? They begin to go by family, heads of the family. And it lists them as they begin to walk it on by. Suddenly, his family's chosen. Then they break that family down. And they break it down a little bit farther. And they go by individual families. And in the individual families, who knew? Guess what? Achan's dad is chosen. And from Achan's dad, they go down and finally, bam. It's like a spotlight shining. 1.5 million people and a light shines on you in front of everybody. And God says, thou art the man. You ever get the feeling that you just can't get away with anything? That's that old verse, be sure your sin will find you out. I mean, you want to talk about that resonating right now. And I can just imagine his face as he's sitting there all day long thinking, what's the odds? What's the odds they're going to really catch me? What's the odds that it's going to, come on, I know I did it, but there's no way they're going to figure out it's me. And all of a sudden, bingo, there he is. And he stands there. And I can just imagine the amazement in his mind. Joshua looked at him and says, tell us what you did. Really, is he not going to confess now? I mean, stop and think about the chances of picking his tribe and that family and finding down to that family out of 1.5 million people. And God saying, thou art the man. You pretty much know you've been caught. And he confesses. And in his confession, as we read, go back and look at it once again. He says, what did you do? Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Now I know. Here's what I did. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, and 15 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth. I'd like to talk to you tonight, and we're just going to look at this one aspect, and we'll come back to the story next week. I'd like to talk to you about the sin of covetousness. It's interesting to me, only one man commits this sin. I think many probably were tempted. Obviously, from just what he took, it was a pretty big take that day, pretty big spoil. You can imagine 40 years traveling in the wilderness, you've not had good things. I mean, you think about it. I mean, God provided, but you've not had the rich things of the world, as you could say. You've not had the nice clothes. You didn't have gold. You didn't have silver. And for the first time in over 40 years, your eyes are fixed upon some beautiful things. And you're thinking, man, I am rich. And I'm telling you, I don't think he's the only one that thought that way. But a command was given, don't touch. Many saw, but not everybody touched. But he did. And one man took, and one man caused harm upon his family and the whole tribe. And I began to look at this and say, you know what? Before we go too far next week, we need to park for just a minute and talk about covetousness. Amazingly, you wouldn't think that'd be a problem in America. Let's just be honest. We're filthy rich. I mean, stop and think about it. We are filthy rich. You know, when you compare to the rest of the world, I'd take America any day of the week. I'll be honest with you right now. And all that we have. And yet it's interesting, covetousness, along with materialism, is probably one of the greatest sins in America today. And among Christian people, ourselves speaking, probably one of our greatest dangers is that we become covetous people. And so I want to take just a minute to go back through scriptures and read some scriptures to you and to just give us a little bit of warning and a little bit of encouragement tonight about the sin of covetousness and the danger therein. Let's back up just a little bit. And we're going to look at some scripture here, and I'm just going to read a few. There's a long list here, but once again, time will not permit us to do all of them. But I want to back up to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And if you want to turn to that one, you can. And then I'm going to read some from the New Testament as well. But Exodus 20, verse 17, you know these as the Ten Commandments. It is one of the Ten Commandments that God listed. In Exodus 20, 17, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is in thy neighbor's house. In other words, I'm thinking if God listed as one of the big 10 sins that we should avoid of covetousness, it's a problem with us today. I mean, it's a problem back then when they didn't even have as much as we have today. So now stop and think about this. Before we go too far and say, well, preacher, that was for another generation. I don't think it was. Matter of fact, I'm going to be real honest with you. As you look at all the commands and the Ten Commandments, I think covetousness, as I said, is one of the great dangers that we have today. Because we have more than they ever had. And it's a weird principle how he that has a lot seems to want more. It seems like we're never satisfied with what we have. And so God put in there way back in Exodus, hey, don't covet. Deuteronomy 5, he repeated it. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. Covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant. He jumps in Romans 13, 9 and says this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Luke 16, 14. And the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. 1 Corinthians 5, 10. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man is what? A fornicator or covetous. In other words, from there all the way throughout, we can continue on, the Bible warned over and over and over and over, be careful about coveting. Well, so I decided, well, what is coveting then? So I looked it up. I looked up the verb, the adjective, the noun, and I said, well, what is this coveting? Now, I know you may already know, but let me break it down for you just a little bit. The primitive word is to delight in. It is to desire. The word you'd be more familiar with would be to lust after. The verb means to fix the desire upon, whether things good or bad. to have a passion for, to lust after, or to long for. Its comparison words would be words like envy, jealousy, envious of others. The noun means to desire to have more, always in a bad sense. To desire to have more, always in a bad sense. Adjective means to have more. So in other words, if you're to break it down, what is covetousness? It's just a desire to have more. It's a desire, passion that, hey, what I have isn't enough. I have to have more to be satisfied. And from that premise, we see one man cost the lives of 36 men, plus, as you'll see next week, his whole family was all killed because he just had to have something that was forbidden. Now, folks, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The fact of the matter is that covetousness is a sin that affects all of us. I would like to give you some thoughts here from this. This is what I call kind of some summary thoughts on covetousness here that I want to look at. Number one, one who is covetous is one who desires something that God does not want him or her to have. Someone who is covetous desires something that God does not want him or her to have. If you go all the way back to Genesis, interesting, the Bible says, and Eve saw, and that word saw is the same word for saw used in Joshua chapter 7. And when she saw the tree that it was good, that word saw is the same thing that Achan says, and then when I saw the Babylonian garment, exact same word. There's no difference in them. In other words, the root of Eve coming along, she had all these trees in the garden. You remember that? Man, what a beautiful story. So here it is, the first sin. Now think about this. The first sin, covetousness. Covetousness. She's got all these trees in the garden. God says, listen, you can touch anything but that one tree. Imagine being in paradise and you can have anything, everything but one thing. And something inside of her said, if I can't have that, that's what I want. Now come on, you know that's true. You have kids. Really, give a different colored toy to every kid and it be the same size, the same toy, but a different color, and watch what takes place. Okay, I wanted the blue one. Well, you have green. I gotta have blue! Suddenly, I mean, it's fisticuffs, hairs pulling, spits going everywhere. And you're like, what is wrong with these kids? You know, you give them one, you know, and they want two. You give them three, they want, it's never satisfied. They always want what somebody else has. You know, you take them to a birthday party. Now, they just had their birthday party a week ago. Got more toys than they'll ever play with. Matter of fact, you're hiding toys from them. You know you do that, by the way. Okay, you're removing them because they have too much. They go to little Johnny's party and see something and they start crying because they can't play with it right now. But they have a plethora of toys at home. What is this? Covetousness. Eve saw the tree. And she said, he saw it. She says, and it was good. And she wanted it. The fact of the matter is covetousness comes from just that instance of seeing. And we'll explain that just a little bit more. But it really comes to this. Number one, one who is covetous is one who desires something that God does not want him or her to have. So God says no. Number two, one who is covetousness is one who desires something that belongs to someone else. The root of it just comes down to that. Well, they got a bigger house than me. They got a nicer car than me. They got more money than me. They got nicer clothes than me. They just bought new shoes, so I want new shoes. Covetousness. It comes down to see, look what they have, and I want it. Not satisfied with what I have. Not satisfied with where I'm at. I've got to have more. And I wrote down this. One who is covetousness is one who is not content with what he or she has. Not only do they want something else, but they're not content with what they have. Haddon Robinson says this. Covetousness is simply craving more of what you have, enough of already. Really, who in America could really say, we ain't got enough? Welcome to Oklahoma. Really, is there anybody here that says, I don't have enough? There's not a one of us that I know that could say, we really don't have enough. We have more than we'll ever need. And yet for some reason, we're never satisfied. Then I wrote down this. One whose covetousness is one whose passion for something has overridden his or her passion for God. And we're just breaking down. You say, preacher, this just seems so simple. Why are you doing this? I'm convinced if we were to take a survey before the message, very few would have said, I struggle with covetousness. Very few. Anytime I've ever preached a message on materialism, it is amazing. In America, we're probably the most materialistic nation on the face of the earth. And yet, very few think they're materialistic. And so it goes with covetousness. We have a lot of material things. And so if you take a survey and say, how many of you struggle with covetousness? Most Christians would say, that's not a problem with me, preacher. And as I go through this and begin breaking it down, it comes down to this. It's not a problem to have, folks. It's really not. In other words, the sin isn't having. Covetousness isn't having. Covetousness is desiring more. There's a big difference. I've known people, well-to-do people, that to be quite honest with you, you wouldn't know they're well-to-do people. The way they lived their life, they just lived their life. They served. They honored God. They did whatever they could. But their purpose in life wasn't to get more. And yet God kept blessing them and kept giving them more. But it wasn't their heart passion. Their heart desire was to do something for God. Their heart desire was to serve God. And God just kept blessing them. And so I want to clarify, just because somebody has something doesn't mean they are covet. Okay? So you can't look around and say, well, they have more than me. And they have a lot, so they must be covetous. No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, the heart of covetousness, I've seen poor people just as covetous as rich people. There's really no difference. It's a sin that says this: I'm not happy with what I have. I'm not content with where I'm at. I tell you what it really ought to be. We really ought to get to this point in our life. If we got nothing else than what we've received right now, we should be happy. Are you aware of that? Biblically, if you got nothing else. I mean, you never moved from the house that you're in. Some of you are going, oh, no. You know, I mean, you never moved. You were stuck in that house for the rest of your life. You should say, praise God. Yet your car, you're stuck with that jalopy for the rest of your life. You know, and you're going to keep repairing it and go. You ought to say, praise God. Praise God. Your job never changed. You never got another raise. What are you saying, preacher? See, covetousness is not wrong to have. It's wrong to desire to have. You say, why? Well, let's just take a look at our story. When we begin to get discontent with what God has given us, and by the way, it's not just things. Did you notice what he said? When you go back to Exodus chapter 20, he begins with this: don't covet your neighbor's house. And then he said this: don't covet your neighbor's wife. Okay? So guys, you're looking at your wife and said, I'd like to trade her in. Walmart does not have a return policy for her. And you look over here and you see somebody else's wife. And you say, well, you know what? She's nicer. Maybe to you, she's prettier. Maybe to you, she's kinder. And you say, I like to trade. It's the old saying, the grass is greener on the other side. I got a saying that goes along with that. But you have to mow it more too. I just want you to know, you want what's over there? Hang on, because there comes a lot with that. Okay? But all of a sudden, we don't get content. And people start looking around. And I think it's interesting. It wasn't just things. He mentions people as well. It says, hey, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Hey, you're not satisfied. Don't be looking around saying, I want to trade out. Why? That's covetousness. Of course, back then they had servants. They said, don't covet the servants as well. Don't covet the oxes. Don't covet anything that they have. In other words, hey, just be thankful for what you have. Amen. So let me tell you what the heart of covetousness is. The heart of covetousness is basically this. It is a desire, passion, if you want to use the word lust, for something you don't need or God has said no to. Okay, because you're not just content with where you're at. Now, here's the problem. How does it begin? Go back to our passage. He says in verse 20, 21, well, confess your sin. What happened, young man? He says, well, we're out there in the battle. And wherever he came from, I don't know, beginning in, I don't know where it was at. He says, I came into this one place and I saw. And I saw. Can I just tell you? Everybody has the opportunity to be covetous. Everybody. Yeah, I just want to help you out. Everybody has an opportunity. What are you saying, preacher? Covetousness always begins with what we call seeing. We live in a visual world. Do you know why there's so many advertisements on TV? Because there's people like us. When you say us, preacher, you talking about you? Yes. I've been banned from watching commercials. Worst thing that ever happened to me is when I get sick. If I get sick and have to stay home, my wife has to remind me, do not watch the commercials. Do not. The other day, I almost bought some makeup. Now, let me clarify. It's not because she needs it. I told her this. It was just such a good deal. Can't remember what it was, but, you know, they were putting it on, and I was intrigued, and I don't even wear makeup. And all of a sudden, they're out on the street. They're like, that is a cool product. And you could, it's a $99 value. I was going to get it for $29. And it came with a little carry pack, too. Carry pack. And I was looking, and they're going through, like, oh, yeah, everybody, the movie stars wear this. It'll cover any blemish. It's wonderful. I'm like, that is like a cool product, and I don't even need it. You say, what is it? The best thing you can do when that comes on is click. You say, why? Because that's how it begins. Come on. You begin watching it, and it's not wrong to see it because things just come up. It's like driving down the highway. You see something on a billboard. It's not like you can't see it. The covetousness isn't seeing it. When he said, I saw it, it wasn't they just saw it and looked at it. He continued to look on it. The word means to gaze upon. In other words, instead of turning the channel, turning the head, Or when the thought comes in, boy, why are they so lucky? Why do they get everything? I want what? When the thought comes, instead of saying, no, thank you, God, for what I have. Because the thought comes to all of us. Come on. Somebody drives up in a brand new dually truck. This is Oklahoma. Dennis got in one of them big ones. What was it, last year? I saw a lot of you guys. You can't even stand Dennis now. Come driving up in a nice diesel truck. You think, oh, that is cool, man. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, of course it's cool. There's nothing wrong with it. That's neat and that's great. What's wrong if you start gazing upon it? You say, what's the gazing? You're drooling when he drives in. And you just stare and the drool comes down. And you look at your truck and go, yep. I got to get me one of them. And all of a sudden you're driving your truck home and it's just not, it's not cool anymore. It's not good anymore. You got to have what he's got. And if you don't get what he's got, you're just not happy anymore. You see what I'm saying? Well, now everybody saw him driving the truck. Everybody recognized it. Well, that doesn't mean it's wrong. By the way, it's not wrong because Dennis got a truck, in case you're wondering. You're going, you covetous Dennis, you. He works hard. It's not a problem. You see what I'm saying? It's not a problem. By the way, let me just throw this out. If you were mad because he had one or thinks he's in sin because he has one, you probably have a problem. That was free. Because my Bible says you should rejoice with them that rejoice. You should be happy for other people. But Jerry got a job. You don't have a job. And tonight we have several people going to be looking for a job. And maybe you heard Jerry's got a job. You should have said, oh, praise God, instead of, huh, I'm better than him. You see what I'm saying? See, covetousness isn't seeing. Although it begins that way. Covetousness is when you see, you gaze upon. And you begin to look. And you begin to think about it. And you begin to meditate upon it. And upon meditating and thinking, the thoughts begin to come in. You start losing your peace, your happiness. And next thing you know, are you ready? You're partaking of the accursed thing, whatever it is. What's the accursed thing? That thing that God said no to you. By the way, can I help you, Christians? You don't deserve everything. And you don't need everything. I know we live in America, and I know we're independent, and I know we can work for whatever we want, but can I help you? We don't deserve everything. You say, what do we deserve, preacher? Nothing. We already have it. It's called salvation. If you were to get nothing else but the salvation you have, we ought to be men and women most grateful to Almighty God. But the fact of the matter is we live in a materialistic world, and so here's the problem. Everywhere you go, there's something dangled in front of you that says this is better and you got to have it. Now don't miss the message. I'm not against, God bless you, you get things. I'm not against that. That's not the message. The message is this, a warning of not having, a warning of coveting. If God blesses, you ought to say, thank you, God. And you ought to rejoice, give him the glory, and go on your way. But if you can't leave tonight totally satisfied with who you are, where you're at, your spouse, your kids, your house, your life, let me warn you, you could be entering into the stage of covetousness. Unless you think it's not that big a deal, we're here today and had to have a Savior come because of a woman by the name of Eve had one tree in a garden, and she just had to have. We're reading a story about a guy by the name of Achan who just had to have some garments. That, by the way, when was he going to wear those things? Let's stop and think about that. They're Babylonian garments. They're beautiful, but God's already said, don't nobody touch it. I love this. So they take it and they bury it. And then I'm thinking, are you going to bring it out the next banquet? You don't think someone's going to say, isn't that from Jericho? Because you can't ever wear it. And by the way, all the coins that he took, they're going to be marked that designate it Jericho. Okay, so the inscriptions on it is going to be for that region. Everyone's going to say, hey, where'd you get the gold? Or in the river. Really? I never saw any in the river. Yeah, it just popped up. I was out there fishing and I caught it. Yeah, that's what I did. You caught a shekel of gold in the river? Yeah. And people look at you and go, you're lying. Really? What are you saying? He loses his life, his family's life, and 36 men's life for something he could never, ever use. He had to take it and bury it in his tent, and it was useless to him. So let me ask you, what satisfaction is in that? Back in 1999 off Cape Cod, they tell me that bluefin tuna were running 30 miles outside of Cape Cod. The rumor was, don't know how true it was, but rumor was there was a buyers from Japan that would pay you $50,000 for one. for one. So the Coast Guard put out a warning and said, listen, don't head out there. You got to have the right equipment. But the guys are thinking, you know what? I could be set pretty good for the rest of the year if I could get out there in my boat, put my line out there, and catch me one of these tunas. After all, how hard could it be? And so as the report went, I picked up just a little bit of the report. As the report went, on September 23rd of 1999, the Christy Ann, a 19-foot boat, capsized while doing battle with a tuna. That's a pretty big tuna. On the same day, the 27-foot boat, Basic Instinct, suffered the same fate. While Official Business, the 28-footer, was swamped after it hooked onto a 600-pound tuna. The tuna simply pulled it underwater. A 28-foot boat caught a tuna, and the tuna said, dive, dive, dive. And they all said, okay, okay, okay. Now think about that. It pulled the boat underwater. They thought, how hard could this be? You throw some hooks out, you put some bait on, you catch some tuna, and woo, $50,000 richer. It didn't work that way. The Coast Guard warned them. The Coast Guard said, don't do it. It's not what you think. You got to be experienced fishermen. This takes big gear. Because the problem wasn't catching them. The problem was bringing it in. Oh, you can catch a 600-pound tuna, but try getting that one in your boat. Okay? And that was the problem. Nobody would have thought about that. You see what he's saying, preacher? These fishermen underestimated the power of the fish they were trying to catch. I got to tell you something, folks. The temptation of covetousness at every level is stronger than you think. And you can catch the things that you want. You can trade in your house. You can trade in your spouse. You can trade in your life. And it sounds really good at first. But the problem is, once you do that, you don't get the option to stop and turn back whenever you want. You know, I've preached a message before on consequences. And we're going to finish here tonight. We'll come back to it next week. But I remember preaching this message on consequences because we are a people that believe that God forgives. Amen. I like the fact that God forgives. I really do. I am ecstatic as your pastor that God forgives me, because if not, I'd be in a heap of trouble. Okay, I need forgiveness just as much as you need forgiveness, and I thank God that he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no debate. I believe in second chances. I love third. I love 100 chances. Amen. I mean, I really do, and I don't debate that. But there's one element that we forget, and it is the consequent side. And although God does forgive, and God does cleanse, and great things do happen, there are times, though, that in that, you don't get a chance for that opportunity. In other words, there's times that you hang on to something that you got all these warnings from God, and God said, don't covet, don't covet, don't covet, don't go that road, don't go to that road. I remember when David committed the sin with Bathsheba, God said later, Nathan said, I would have given you whoever you wanted. I just said no to this person. You could have had all these other people, but you had to have this one. Why? Covetousness. And he kept going down that line. He said, listen, don't. And we read from Exodus, and it continues on throughout the New Testament. He says, don't covet. And yet we do it. And we think, well, it's just like another sin. It's no big deal, preacher. Not always. Because one day you're going to catch something really big. And the covetousness is going to take you across a line that you're not going to be able to walk back over. And although there's an almighty God that will forgive you, it doesn't mean that it'll change the consequences. When you get to the end of the stories, we'll see next week, Achan confesses his sins. But you get to about verse 22, and they take him out of the camp, and they stone him and his wife and all of his kids. And they kill them all. You say, yeah, but he confessed. They kill them all. There's sometimes you and I cross a line, and covetousness will take us there that we don't get to come back to. And I want to warn you, folks. When God lists all these great commands in the Word of God, and we're watching all these things in our life, don't forget the sin of covetousness. Because I'm telling you, it affects all of us that live in America. And it is something you will have to fight, and you will have to fight strong if you're going to have a victorious Christian life. And if not, you're going to focus your passion and desire on something God doesn't want you to have and you don't need, and you're going to forget and miss what you do have. And it's a danger for all of us. Well, may we never, ever forget. So I hope tonight just to be an encouragement to you to keep an eye on that. We're going to jump heavily into the story next week. But just couldn't get past that one aspect of be careful of covetousness and how it affects.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, we invite you to stop and visit. We're located 1 mile north of the city at the intersection of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. We'd like a chance to get to know you. But until that time, God bless you. Have a great week, And thanks again for listening.